Okay. Well, there is a mistake. I didn't take out John or Calvin. I didn't see that in the notes. We did John Calvin last week. Today, the focus will be upon John Wesley, John Benjamin Wesley the second. So what we're doing is we're just looking at people that have shaped a large portion of Christianity through the centuries. We'll go on to my wife asked me this morning, what will we do next? Well, the ultimate answer is beats me, but I'm thinking about it and something in the New Testament, I hope, as we concentrate, if our pastor is doing the Minor Prophets and we've been in the Old Testament with Exodus, we'll move into maybe an epistle or two of the New. But we'll get back with you on that. We got a couple weeks. So what I'd like to do is look at John Wesley, the great founder of Methodism, and look at his life. All of our lives are somewhat broken, and his was. And then look at his contribution and look at perhaps some things that we might disagree with him on. We can't disagree with why do I like this guy so much? You pick your heroes, but you don't pick them for the same reason. My selection of John Wesley is his passion for the gospel. And that certainly is true. So who is this man? If it comes on, let me know. I think the quote at the bottom of his picture on our paper is valid. England's greatest preacher, or great preacher, I think he would rival for different reasons, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and others, George Whitfield. Organizer, which Whitfield was not. Evangelist, founder of Methodism, which he regretted. Okay. He just wanted to revive the Anglican Church and then nothing. Okay, well, that's the answer. He was disappointed in the Americans in 1784 when we created the Methodist Church. And he was disappointed in England, or would have been had he lived in 1795 when the English Methodist societies separated from Anglicanism to create the great English Methodist Church. So the quote at the bottom there is probably good. In his makeup, Anglican. So he's his passion is to revive the Church of England. That's his passion. And Puritan were fused. The order and dignity of the one, the fearless initiative and asceticism of the other. So he's a blend. What do we know about his early life? I put a diagram of his life there. It breaks normally in 1738 when he was converted at Aldersgate Street. Why is he called John Benjamin Wesley the Second? It's odd. His father, Samuel, was a Anglican cleric who pastored in the city of Epworth. So if you know old Methodism, there used to be youth groups called Epworth Leagues, named for that. His mother, Susanna, the celebrated Pietist Puritan, was Puritan. So Anglicanism and Puritanism merged in that family, and it's like oil and water. But out of the oil and water came 21 children. So they must have agreed on something. The third child, John Benjamin Wesley, died in infancy. When the 17th child came along, I guess the pain had subsided to some degree, and Susanna named her 17th child John Benjamin Wesley the Second. So he's named for his brother. He's a brilliant man. His gift was not brilliance, I don't think. I think, though brilliant, his gift was his passion, his zeal. He is trained at Oxford University, fourth generation cleric to graduate from Christ Church College, Oxford. He takes his degree. Following the acquisition of his degree, he becomes a teacher, which was very common. When you finished your degree but didn't have a parish, you would teach for a while. So he walked up the alley, I could walk it with you, to Lincoln College. And there at Lincoln College, he becomes a teacher of theology. So he's a fourth generation cleric. He is well-trained at Oxford with his BA, MA, his best degrees, and then pastors, or then is a teacher and a preacher in the chapel, which is a beautiful chapel. He was invited to Georgia. The colony of Georgia had just opened, founded by George Oglethorpe. He was invited to go there to be a pastor to the colonists. The colony began in 1732. In 1735, he accepts that calling, and he makes his way to Georgia. He says on page 3, or I say in his diary, Wesley kept two diaries. He kept one in English, and he invented a language that no one could translate as a second one. So he's an interesting guy. We finally did crack it, and we thought maybe there were two John Wesleys, but there's not. He's the same guy. Which is good. So what is Georgia? Georgia was a debtor's colony. When the prisons became overwhelmed by debtors, where do you put them? So they founded the colony of Georgia, which I think is a bunch of crooks down there. And they sent them there. When Georgia separated from the empire, part of the 13 colonies, at that time, James Cook founded Australia, which became the Great Debtors Colony. So he goes there as a parish priest. He says, my chief motive is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathen. Huh? Imagine that. A brilliant man. Godly family, a mother that read to him the early missionary stories of Ziganbaugh and Pluchow in India, out of which he says, the world is my parish. He attends a wonderful college, teaches theology, preaches in the chapel. When I've stood there, there's a type and the anti-type. The type is the serpent on the cross. The fulfillment of the type is Christ on the cross. He is that whole world, but he was empty of his heart, and he knew it. So he goes to Georgia, but he has all kinds of problems. The colonists say, when they listen to him, that they can't understand the thing he says. He's well beyond them. Whew. Which was probably true. Second, without data, he accused the governor of the colony, George Oglethorpe, of adultery. That's not how to win friends and influence people. But maybe more seriously, John became enamored with a young lady. Her name was Sophie Hopke. He taught her French, but the rumors were that more than verbs were being passed. Okay. For that, he is imprisoned. His world is cratering. He is called back to England, where he stands in judgment. He is charged not with guilt, but with indiscretion. And John's life just sort of fractured. He says, I continued preaching following after, trusting in that righteousness, whereby no flesh can be justified. All the time I was in Savannah, I was thus beating the air. So far, so good. I think he has a passive father. I think he has a very oppressive mother. And that created, if I were a psychologist, a dependency on the presence of ladies. I don't think he was immoral at all. I just think he liked female company. When he returned to England with his hands slapped, his world fell apart. But a Moravian, I should tell you stories. He likes Moravians. When he got off the boat in Georgia, he met August Spangenberg, a Moravian missionary. Spangenberg looked at this Anglican cleric and said, and Wesley records this stuff for us. It's beautiful. He said, "Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?" John Wesley said, "I know he is the Savior of the world." Spangenberg said to him, "But do you know he's your Savior?" And Wesley said, "No." There's the great man. When he comes back to England, he meets another Moravian. His name is Peter Bowler. And he goes to Peter Bowler and he says to him, "What do I do? I'm a cleric, but I don't know the Lord Jesus." Isn't that great? Peter Bowler said to him, "I know what you do. Preach the gospel until you find it. And when you find it, you will preach it." So he did. Peter Bowler also invited him at 8:45, May 24th, 1738, to a small gathering of Christians in an alley called Aldersgate Street. And Wesley says this changed the man's life. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street." Methodists have churches called Aldersgate Street Church, "where one was reading Luther's preface to the commentary on the Romans." Wasn't preaching, he was just reading this crazy book. "About a quarter before nine, while God was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins." He italicizes the word "my," "even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That's the change. It's a long story in part. But from 1738, 39 to 91, he spans a century. He labored in the gospel. He traveled 5,000 miles a year on his horse. He created a circuit rider school to train young men to go out to preach the gospel. He preached over 42,000 sermons. Busy guy. He wrote a book at least one a year. He published a magazine. Literally, the Methodist people transformed the nation. So far, so good. I think that's why I like him. Now, what's his psychological profile? What does this man look like? I would say this. I studied him at Southern Methodist University. Wesley appears to have been the type that desired privilege of marriage without a willingness to accept the responsibility. I meet young men all the time. He married in 1751. His brother Charles thought it was a disaster. He was right. He married a lady by the name of Molly. She was a wealthy widow with three children. Their home was contemptuous, even violent. She divorced them 20 years later. Now, if you're a very popular person and very powerful, you can kick a lot of stuff under the carpet. And your adoring followers will see the good and miss the downside, the dark side. I say he was demanding and absentee. She was jealous and fearful. And romance seemed non-existent. She opened his correspondence to read letters from female admirers. Okay, he was, you know, he's a public figure. We could say more. He could be cruel to her when she protested. He said, know me, know yourself, suspect me no more, aspire me no more, provoke me no more. Do not any longer contend for mastery. Be content to be a private, insignificant person. Can you imagine that? Known and loved by God and me. Okay, so this guy had a downside like we all do. He was a workaholic with enormous abilities. Like Calvin, he undermined his health, tuberculosis, frequent bouts with illness. If you follow Wesley, 20 years after his conversion at Aldersgate Street, he is on his horse. Mm-hmm. You feel sorry for his horse. He falls off his horse into a mud puddle. It happens many times. He gets sick. A nurse, a lady, nurses him back to health. And he becomes friendly. I just think he wanted female accompaniment, but did not find that in his wife. He says she's mentally insane. My answer to that is, so what? Right? You did make promises. Though never lacking in moral integrity, he did not avoid the appearance of questionable contact with women. When he couldn't ride his horse, he would go in a carriage. His wife would often intercept him to see what lady he was sitting by. So it's not pretty. He had an over-possessive, dominant mother, a passive father, who Susanna is a hero, right? That shaped his need for female companionship. When he later was conveyed by carriage, it was often with a female, not his wife. So far, so good. Now, what's his contribution? It's enormous. I just think he was a man of enormous talent, enormous blessing. But he's like all of us, there's a dark side. Clearly, there's no doubt that John Wesley was orthodox as he could be. He subscribed to the 39 Articles, which is obviously a Calvinistical statement, the creed of the Church of England. He had enormous giftedness for organization. He had enormous giftedness for inspiring young men to go out with little education to be zealous preachers of the gospel. I've often thought the Methodists I've studied are proof that zeal can compensate for ignorance. if you have passion and love for Christ. Wesley's wonderful contribution was not so much in theology as in practice. The mobilization of Christian faith. Though he published widely, founded a circuit rider school. If I take you to his grave, I can show it to you. It's out behind City Line Church, the Great Methodist Church. Around him are 300 graves. They're circuit riders. But what marks them out is those men gave their lives in the service of the gospel. You had to learn how to duck rotten cats and spoiled food. Wesley was preaching. Now, this guy is about 5'1". If he takes a dip in the lake, he's 106 pounds. But he's wrapped with baling wire. He knows who he's about. And I think that was good and bad. He was standing by a lake preaching. Now, he understood something. You go to where people are. You don't invite people to where you are. And miners went into the earth at 5:30 in the morning. So if you're going to preach to miners, which he did, you have to be there at 4 o'clock. He was standing preaching by a lake. Some irate person took a rock and threw it at him, which was not uncommon. Missed him, but struck a young man behind him and killed him. Wesley jumped in the lake, swam to the other side, and preached from there. That, remarkable, man. Now, what are the debated areas of his theology? I think before you talk about that, you have to talk about his times, because we're all shaped by our times. We're all shaped by what we want to resist. Okay, and that blinds us as well as enlightens all of us. So I tell my students, pick your battles, because you're going to be like them. So far, so good. So what was Wesley and his great passion for our Lord trying to correct? That's a hard one. Scholars have described the 18th century in England as the sick century. I mean, these people had their creeds. They had the wonderful Church of England. But they didn't have life. While morals sank to low ebb among the populace, the pulpit offered only a litany of a colorless essay on moral values. Okay. The tendency we have to correct moral values is to preach against them. But knowledge is not a strong enough motive to overcome prejudiced passion. You must preach something greater to put in people's minds, and you will change morals. And that greater to put in people's minds is Christ crucified. So we're really, that informs a lot of what you hear in this crazy culture war. Christianity is a bit schizophrenic because its rationalism is not of this world, it's of another. If you want a goal, don't aim for it. Aim for something higher, and you will get a lesser. But if you aim for a lesser, you'll never reach the higher. Okay, that's why we're not understood, which is okay. I understand why I'm not understood. Law enforcement was brutal. Illiteracy was rampant. Wesley encountered a society devoid of the hearing of the gospel. They knew Jesus like he had. Reading the people where they were became the passion of Wesley. So far, so good. What is prevailing? The rational orthodoxy is prevailing. The Enlightenment is prevailing. And I think what John did was he fashioned a gospel that would be ultimately understandable to people. He cared that much for people. And while most preachers preached over their heads, he tried to preach to their heads, their hearts. Okay. I think that's good. I think that could be bad. Now, the major issue of that day made traditional Christian faith subject was the issue of freedom of choice. It's the Enlightenment. It's what birthed our nation. It's the idea that we are responsible people who can direct our own path. How do you square the ancient doctrine of absolute inability with the doctrine of freedom and responsibility? That's the great question of the 18th century. So far, so good. How can it be just that a person without ability can face a Christless eternity over which they have no control? This is harsh. I don't know that we have an answer for that question. We've made up some. But each one destroys something. Maybe we leave the infinite wisdom of God to him who is, we know what we should do. We should share Christ with people. We should give them something better than the choices they are left with in a broken world. That's our passion. People only change when they perceive what they're changing to improves them. So far, so good. And I think the problem with the unbeliever is not freedom of choice. It's choice. They don't have Jesus. And that's our job. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. How will they hear? Unless somebody be sent. That's what it boils down to. So it's ability versus inability. Calvinists fall into this problem. They tell us to go wait and pray. Responsibility without ability. How do you square this stuff? Inability, but condemnation. So far, so good. So for Wesley, the issue was not the solas. It was about anthropology, which is dominant in the last 3 centuries, and the defense of Christian faith. He wanted to defend the faith and make sense of it. If you try to make sense of the faith too much, you take the miracle out of it. It is a miracle. Now, it does make sense, but only when you're on the other side of it. To be fair, he sought to defend both ability and absolute necessity of divine grace, and at the same time, human sovereignty. He did so in a novel fashion. Huh? Brilliant. Okay. What did he believe? Wesley's interesting. I really like this guy. He believed, as we do, that every single person is born stained, blighted, and condemned by Adam's first sin. So he holds, in fact, when I read Wesley on original sin, I find him more strident than John Calvin. He is absolutely ugly. He says, is man by nature filled with all manner of evil? Is he void of all good? Is he wholly fallen? Is his soul totally corrupt? Or to come back to the text, is every imagination and thoughts of his heart only evil continuously? Allow this, and you are so far a Christian. So he's really solid on human inability. Deny it, and you are but a heathen still. Okay, so he affirms absolute inability. Man, how does he put the sucker together? How then is mankind delivered from such a hopeless state? He has a five-step method. Okay, and I think there's a tendency to tell people, do this, do this, do this. And they're all valid many times, but is that how it works? Is salvation by striking a bargain? Or is it a gift from God? That's hardly explainable to people. It's a miracle. So here's the steps. One, okay, this is, and I gave you a couple of diagrams at the back of the notes. Actually, it's on page something. You can follow those. It's here someplace. There it is. It's on page, yeah, the best one is on page 8. Step one. So people are lost with no ability and only the stain of guilt on their souls. But when a person hears the gospel, God does for them a proprietary work, doesn't save them. It's called prevenient grace or proprietary grace. What is that? Wesley would say it's a gift from God, it's grace, that lifts you from inability to ability. It removes inability, doesn't save you. So far, so good. So this is exciting. He's trying to put together inability and grace. If you respond to that, and what Mr. Wesley means that hearing the gospel removes inability. And if you respond to that by repenting, doesn't save you. He will give you more grace. So he connects repentance with moral change. So far, so good. And if you do that, he says it this way. We may say to every human creature, he, not nature, hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And in his spirit, he giveth thee an inward check, which causes thee to feel uneasy when thou walk in any instance contrary to the light. It's there. God does undoubtedly command us to repent and to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Okay, here's the question. Does repentance come before salvation? How can you repent if you don't know what to repent of? And two, so here's another question. This is heavy stuff. How can you have, in our world, you do not have simultaneity. In our world, you have linearity. This, 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 conclusion. When can you have multiplicity in singularity? The answer is a miracle. And when God saves the soul, one writer, Dr. Walbert, says 50 things simultaneously happen with no sequence. Okay? And our tendency is to make steps for people when it happens all at one time. You can't repent unless you know something to repent to. And repentance means to change your mind about who Jesus is. Only a saved person can do that. It's a miracle. It's sort of fun. So if you look at the chart, God gives initial grace universally to everybody. And if they use it appropriately, and he means mend your ways. That's what he means. Change your morals to show that you're serious about it. I've never been serious in my life. And if you do that, God will give you saving grace. Okay. And that begins a life of sanctification. But you come to a place in your life where you cross a crossroads. And the crossroads is this: will you go on to perfection, or will you step back and lose your justification? He calls it many words: perfect love, entire justification. This is exciting to me. What's he trying to do? He's trying to help people. I don't doubt him. But he's putting a burden on people. The Bible clearly says that we are to go on to perfection. Philippians says we are perfect. Yeah. How do you go on to something of a state that you're already perfect in? But the answer is, I think Mr. Wesley forgot that perfect means mature. Doesn't mean perfect. And so this is salvation by the increment method. And what does it leave you? It leaves you with a sense of insecurity. Because you can always look in your life and say, something is not right. So there's initial grace, removing inability. If you use it to repent morally, showing your sincerity, God will give you saving grace. But you'll come to a point where you either lose it or keep it. Entire sanctification, perfect love. I can teach you how to live perfectly. It's very easy. All you have to do is redefine sin. That's all it is. And Wesley did. He defined sin as voluntary action. Sins of commission, not omission. So far, so good. I sin when I don't even know it, although I sin more when I know it. And if you reach this state of entire sanctification, you actually improve on that until you reach glory, but you can lose your justification any single day. So far, so good. So I think he teaches us a lot, because people we may disagree with give us the questions that we need to think about when we think about Holy Scripture. They set it up for us. And I don't say any of this in any way to be unkind to Mr. Wesley. I think he's a man that so saw his country sinking and religious illiteracy prevalent and the aristocracy hearing moral platitudes and do-goodism, that he really tried to carry the gospel to people. Don't doubt his motive. I actually like him. So, what can we say? This is what I would say. I think all Christians have areas in their lives where the light of the gospel shines far less brilliantly than in other areas of their lives. I think that's a truism. We may criticize Wesley for his view of the Christian life, the uncertainty of it, up and down. It's almost Roman Catholicism without an errant view of justification, making obedience a sacrament. So on the last page of your notes, I put, I'm losing all my notes. I've also lost my mind. On the last page, page 10, I put in two things. One, this is how we normally diagram justification, salvation. We are definitively saved by a divine acquittal. It's a miracle of God. When heaven comes down and sheds unexpected light on our souls, and we walk away saying, wow, never saw it. We begin a life of walking with God. And along that life of walking to God, where I would disagree with my own diagram, is that there are many places of dedication. We see our faults. We grow in grace. Romans 12:1 is not a once-for-all deal. It's as many as our sins. So far, so good. We are positionally sanctified. There's nothing left to question. God will carry us to heaven, even if we scream, because he loves us more than he loves, we love him. He loves his son. He will never deny what he has accomplished. We know that. And the last diagram are three ways to think about the spiritual life. We meet these people all the time. There's Mr. Legalist. This guy has a list. He used to have Sunday school buttons down his coat. His emphasis is performance, doing. And that's solidly good. But if that's all it is, it's empty. It's external works. Jesus, my example. Don't smoke, dance, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. That kind of 1920 stuff. There's higher experience. I think you can clearly see that Wesley gave us the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement. Emphasis is on radiance. Be like Jesus. Internal holiness. I'm arguing for Mr. Faithful. Emphasis is mercy. Theme, behold Christ Jesus, our substitute. If you want to see perfection, look through our shadows to see him. But don't look at us. So walking with God is by contemplation of his works and his holiness, all that he is. Does that make sense? I reiterate, I like John Wesley. He gave us the great Methodist Church. But I think he was a man of his times. And how you prioritize the great needs to help people is how you will shape your theology. In the 50s, I heard, if you wanted to be a good businessman, come to Jesus. Give me a break. No, Bible doesn't say that. If you want to be forgiven, come to Jesus. So far, so good. Christianity over the centuries has confused cause with consequence. And we preach consequence as the cause. It's just not. We're a bit schizophrenic. We believe in the indirect method. That makes sense. But I don't want to say I don't like this guy. I like him. He had a prayer closet. Doesn't mean a thing. He rose at 5. Prayed till 9 o'clock. I always figure if Jesus wants to get up early to pray, I'll join him later. Okay. You don't knock the man. You don't knock his passion. But there's a downside to all of this. That makes sense? Okay, we have a. I wanted to stop for questions because I know this is sort of exciting, controversial. Questions. Take the mic so I can hear.
I think you did say this, but these circuit riders and John Wesley did preach the gospel.
Oh gosh, yeah.
To accept Jesus. I mean, they got far, right?
That's why Wesley is not a Methodist. To be honest, I don't find any Methodist following John, conservative Methodist following John Wesley. Okay, Matt, when John Wesley was in Georgia, struggling with his soul somewhat, a man in England, two men, Charles Wesley, his brother, and George Whitfield. Whitfield's at Pembroke College, came to Oxford, and Charles was at Christ Church College, like his brother. They formed a group called, we would know it as the Holy Club, a group of unsaved men skilled in the text of Holy Scripture, who gave themselves a meeting to pray, to study the Greek text, and to do works of charity. They were called various names. The Holy Club. Sacramentarians. If you didn't like him, you called them sacramentarians. Or Methodists, because they were methodical in their devotional life. Methodical and devotional life doesn't mean you're saved. It means you're methodical. And when Wesley desired a way to describe his movement, he took it out of the Holiness Club and called it Methodists. We are methodical people in our godliness. It's beautiful. But I don't find people following John Wesley. I haven't met a Methodist that does. That's why I say, was Calvin a Calvinist? That's a stretch to me. Was Wesley a Methodist, as we know him today, conservative? I don't think so. Right? Does that make sense? Because we're all situated in time. And when you take us out of time, they become not understandable because we impute our world into theirs instead of their world into ours. Isn't that pretty? I think when Dr. Wesley got to heaven, the Lord said to him, after he gave him a good whooping, enter into the joys of my kingdom. That's what I'll say to all of us. James 3, if you're a teacher, you will offend in many words. Don't try to be a teacher. So far, so good. Question? I'll do one more. I'll watch our time.
Does any church, oh my gosh, church really follow John Wesley today?
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I haven't. I think it's just what you and I would say. When you're done with it, we're lost sinners. But God has done a wonderful thing. He sent his son into this darn world. Why did he send him? Because only one from heaven could do what he did. Why did he become a man to walk among us? Because only a man could pay the debt that man owes and God doesn't. And the miracle of our story is that God and man became one in the Lord Jesus so that he could identify with our wickedness, but he could also bear it and pay its debt, which we couldn't, but only God could, but no God should, but he did because he was the perfect God-man. I think when we get on the street, when you get in the academy, you do what I did today. Smoke and mirrors. When you get on the street, it's helping people to see how beautiful Jesus is. And we do it in non-theological terms. You don't have to be highly educated to know and love Jesus. You don't have to be psychologically sound to know and love Jesus. Isn't that great? The land under the cross, the ground under the cross is flat. It doesn't have any hills for people to stand on. We're all equal. We're just broken people for some inexplicable reason that God from eternity called out to be his children. And in time brought all the factors together, none of which we had control over. But one day the light shone and it never went away. That's who we are. Right? So all we have to do is go tell the story. The beauty of postmodernism is people are less rationalistic. They like stories. Go tell your story. I told my story when I was in last grad school. They accepted it. When I told them it had some importance in their lives, they got mad at me. But go tell the story. That's all we're commanded to do. And what's the story? It's what you've been taught by the Spirit. That's all. You can decorate it with footnotes and degrees, but that's not the point. Does that make sense? We're just blood-bought. We're wandering Arameans like Abraham, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And someday as a class, we're going to be there. Some are going to beat us there. We're going to beat some of them there. But someday we're all going to be there. At the throne, last we see, beholding the Lamb of God. It's going to be an eternal party. Isn't that great? Well, let's pray. Father, thanks for a few moments to look into a man's life who scarred like all of us to some degree, overwhelmed by a sense of duty to a lack of duty, and yet one who loved you. We pray your blessing, our Father, upon this week before us, the unknown turns and changes. We give it to you and ask for your blessing and that you would bring us back safely. In Jesus' name.